If you've got a Bible, do keep it open at those pages that we've been reading from. That's pages 300 to 303. And now let's pray as we begin. Father, I ask that you will give us ears to listen and hearts that are open, and that we will be willing to obey what we hear from your word tonight. Amen. If we step back and consider the two books of Samuel, that's 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in our Bibles, we are reminded that this was originally one book, which just happens to have been divided into two for practical reasons. And Samuel first tells the story of how the prophet Samuel led the people of Israel in the period after that of the judges, which is a fairly chaotic period, and he acted as an intermediary between the people and God. It tells how the people demanded a king who could lead them into battle. It tells how God relented and granted them their wish for a king, even though he knew that this was going to cause problems rather than solve them. Now, the first king was Saul. The second king was David. And essentially, the rest of 1 Samuel is about the kingship of Saul, while 2 Samuel is about the kingship of David. And tonight, we're covering the final five chapters of 1 Samuel, from chapters 27 to 31. And first we're going to think about the tragedy, or what I've called the tragedy of Saul. I remember reading Shakespeare at school, and I do sometimes still read Shakespeare, but not as often as I did in those days. And you all have probably done the same. And at A-level English, we studied Macbeth. And I can still remember Bob Hanworth, our teacher, developing the concept of the tragic hero. And one definition speaks of the tragic hero as a great and virtuous character in a dramatic tragedy who is destined for downfall, suffering, or defeat. Another definition speaks of a great man undermined by a fatal flaw. And according to Aristotle, a tragic hero is a man whose misfortune comes to him not through vice or depravity, but by some error of judgment. So does Saul fit this pattern of the tragic hero? Well, we first encounter him in chapter 9, when he is described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than the others. And it's the Lord who points out Saul to Samuel, and who then anoints him and tells Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power and you'll be changed into a different person. Do whatever your hand finds for you to do, for God is with you. The Spirit of God does then come upon Saul in power, and Saul acknowledges who has enabled Israel to defeat the Ammonites when he says, "This day the Lord has rescued Israel." And in his farewell speech, Samuel instructs Saul in the way of wisdom. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. And then in chapter 13, Saul becomes king. He's 30 years old, and we're told that he will reign for 42 years. That's a long reign. But sadly, Saul falls at the first hurdle he faces because he does not listen carefully enough to Samuel's earlier instruction. Here is Samuel's instruction. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. But in chapter 13, verse 8, almost immediately after this, immediately after becoming king, Saul waits to do battle with the Philistines, who have assembled 3,000 chariots and men as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He remains at Gilgal, all the troops with him shaking with fear. He does wait there for 7 days, but Samuel does not arrive at the expected time. And Saul's men begin to scatter. Because the men are losing heart and scattering, Saul panics. As a result, he himself, not Samuel, offers up the burnt offering. Just as he had finished doing this, Samuel arrives and Saul greets him. Samuel asks Saul what he has done, and Saul explains that because Samuel has not appeared at the set time, he became afraid that the Philistines will attack before he's been able to seek the Lord's favor through the offerings, so he has made the burnt offering himself. In other words, he's jumped the gun. And in doing so, he's disobeyed the instruction Samuel gave him earlier. And Samuel's verdict, I remember this is right at the beginning of his kingship, is a terrible one. "You acted foolishly," he says. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And this happened, as I said, right at the beginning of Saul's reign. And Saul has to continue as king for another 42 years. And although he is a great man, a king, he has been undermined by fatal flaws. The flaw of impatience. The flaw of not listening to God's instruction with care. The flaw of not trusting God's exact word given through Samuel. And just in case you think God is being harsh with Saul, let's remember that in chapter 15, Saul does it again. He disobeys a clear instruction, and instead of destroying the Amalekites and everything that belongs to them, that was referenced in the reading, Saul thinks he knows better and spares King Agag and the sheep and cattle. And again Samuel tells him, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." I guess Saul is a tragic hero. And like many political leaders, ultimately he fails. Now let's look at Saul and David, whose stories are interwoven in the book of 1 Samuel. They're very much interwoven. Saul becomes king in chapter 13, but because of we've just learned he disobeys God's commands, he's rejected as king. And very soon afterwards, in chapter 16, Samuel anoints David as future king. And we're told from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So we have two kings, one still on the throne, but with his power ebbing away, the other a king in waiting. All the days of Saul, we're told, there was bitter war with the Philistines, the people who occupied the coastal region of Palestine, including the city of Gaza. They also had the cities of Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And the people of Israel were located further inland. The story unfolds. David slays Goliath. Saul inevitably becomes envious of David as he hears the refrain, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." It's a bit like the story of Amadeus, the film of the play by Peter Schaeffer, which contrasts the lives of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and Antonio Salieri, two musicians seeking to advance their careers at the court in Vienna in the 18th century. One, Mozart, has the divine gift of composition. The other, Salieri, can produce competent music, but nothing capable of matching Mozart's. Inevitably, envy is the result. And we realize, and Salieri comes to realize, that God chooses to bestow divine gifts on some and not on others. And there is not much we can do but accept it. Saul is tormented by an evil spirit after the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. He tries to kill David more than once. And on two occasions, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but allows him to live. And the latest example is in chapter 26, covered in last week's sermon. Now, the text that we are covering tonight. Chapter 27 is on page 300, and I'm going to quickly go through these chapters. And it's headed, David among the Philistines. In verse 1, David realizes he has to flee to avoid being killed by Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. And then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip away from him. So he takes 600 men, and he goes to Achish, king of Gath, and he's allowed to live at Ziklag, one of the country towns, that's in verse 6, and he's gone over to the other side, and in effect, he's acting, I guess, as a traitor, you could say. He and his men go on raiding parties, that's verse 8, and whenever they do so, they kill everyone, so that, I assume, no reports can get back to Saul of what David is up to. In verse 12, we read that Achish grew to trust David. And then we come to chapter 28. And we had that reading about Saul and the witch. The Philistines gather their forces to fight Israel. Achish reminds David that he's on his side. Meanwhile, Samuel has died. Saul sees the Philistine army and he's afraid. Saul inquires of the Lord, seeking divine revelation of the outcome. He has a sense of foreboding. But the Lord does not answer him. And so, although in keeping with the requirements of the Old Testament law, mediums and spiritists have been expelled from the land, Saul decides to consult a medium, the witch of Endor. Saul asks her to bring up Samuel, as we read, and she does. And Saul speaks to Samuel. I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. And then in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 28, we get Samuel's terrible reply. Tomorrow you will lose the battle, and you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're all going to die. Saul, quite understandably, is filled with fear. Then we get to chapter 29, and this is back to David. The Philistine commanders are understandably concerned about the reliability of David and his men and did not trust them to fight properly. So although Achish, the king, trusted David, he feels obliged to send David back to Ziklag. Now we get to chapter 30. I'm on page 302. When David gets back to Ziklag, he finds that the Amalekites have raided the Negev and Ziklag and taken the women captive, including David's two wives. David faces a double challenge. First, his wives have been taken away and may be facing rape and possible death at the hands of the Amalekites. And second, the other men are talking of stoning him because they're bitter in spirit because their sons and daughters have been seized. He's under huge pressure. But in verse 6, we read, David found strength in the Lord. And isn't that our own experience? That in the midst of chaos and anxiety and trouble, if we turn to the Lord, he comforts and renews, strengthening us for the struggle ahead. See the difference between David, who finds strength in the Lord, and Saul, who has lost the spirit of the Lord. One able to be replenished, the other unable to deal with a crisis out of his own resources. David consults the Lord through Abiathar the priest, and he's guided to pursue the raiding party, and he leaves with 600 men, And at the Besor Ravine, 200 men remain behind. They're exhausted. And 400 men continue. And he catches and fights the Amalekites. And in verse 18, recovers everything the Amalekites have taken, including his two wives. So a happy ending. And then we have this little anecdote about the 200 and the 400 and the sharing of the plunder. Some troublemakers arguing that only the 400 should share in the spoils. But David overrules the troublemakers and decides that all will share in the plunder. And the frontline troops and those, who guarded the supplies. And that's a wise and generous decision and principle which endures. David also shrewdly, note, sends gifts out of the plunder to his elders of Judah, who were his friends, an expression of gratitude to those who had assisted him in his flight from Saul, thus preparing the way for his later elevation to the kingship in Judah. And now we come to chapter 31, where Saul, the final scene where the death of Saul takes place. We've already read that. And the Philistines defeat the Israelites. Saul's three sons are killed, including Jonathan, David's great friend. And realizing the end has come, Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him, afraid of what will be done to him, if he's captured alive. And I think he's right to be fearful. And the armor bearer cannot bring himself to do it, so Saul kills himself. The Philistines march into the towns of Israel, and they abuse the dead body of Saul, cutting off his head and put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, in this way symbolically ascribing victory to the Philistine gods. And later, valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead recover the bodies of Saul and his sons and bury the bones under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, after which they fast for 7 days. So, a sad end to Saul. And now I'd just like to talk about Saul under the heading, the cost of disobedience. Saul is undone by two acts of disobedience, which we looked at earlier. He failed to obey God's instructions and commands given through Samuel. And he was punished severely for that disobedience. The cost of that disobedience is very great indeed. Notice that Saul is a man who is lost, rudderless, both at the point of death and during virtually all his 42-year reign. Why does this Old Testament story speak so powerfully to us sitting in church tonight? Well, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And Paul, writing primarily of the Old Testament, note, says this: all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that is why, after each reading in this church, we say, this is the word of the Lord, whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament. And I believe what God is saying to us through this scripture is this: be very afraid of disobeying God. Look at what happened to Saul and tremble. Remember that Saul was selected as king by the Lord. He was anointed by Samuel. He was given the Spirit of God, but he threw it all away through disobedience. And of course, the same can happen to us if we're not careful. Paul reinforces this in his words in Philippians chapter 2. Continue to work out your faith with fear and trembling. Fear meaning awe, we're not afraid of a God of love, but we are fearful of a God who is so much greater than us that we need to respect him greatly. Continue to work out your faith with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. And lastly, as we finish, Christ is a better king. We've heard about flawed kings, now we come to Christ. A note on kingship. Human kingship is inevitably flawed. And as we've already said, Saul is flawed and fails because he loses the power granted originally to him by God. Even David, who goes on to become a great king of Israel, is also deeply flawed. Seen most clearly in his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. But he retains God's power because he repents. But there is a better king who is flawless, without fault. Christ is the only trustworthy king because he is both God and man. Christ sets an example for us which no earthly king can match. He is the king of love, and that love is supremely seen in the ultimate sacrifice given at Calvary in dying for us on a wooden cross. What a king, the only king truly worth following.